Let me say welcome again if you're new to Imago Dei. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. Thanks for being here. I know we're a little cramped. School's back, and so we welcome all you students. We also had a record number of gray hairs in the first hour. I don't see as many this morning, so I see a couple back there. Glad you guys are here. Gray hair, dark hair, no hair. Welcome to Imago Dei. We've been slogging our way through the book of Kings, and this morning we're going to try to deal with four chapters. I won't read all of the verses, so do not dismay. We'll highlight some of the big picture topics this morning, but as we dive into it, if you're new to the Bible, Donnie has given us a good little recap as to where we are now. We always have Bibles in the back if you'd like to get one as well and follow along. But let's pray, and we'll dive into this passage. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have come to us, you have spoken to us. Help us today not to put your word behind our back and live as though we don't need it, like the people of Israel, because we know we can identify with them. We are not superior in our own selves. We need grace. We need sanctifying, life-changing grace today to help us to not only learn, but to live out that which we hear and study today. And so we pray you would be kind to us and gracious to us in speaking, and I pray you would use me, a sinner, for the sake of your people and the advancement of the gospel. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. So this week we had some wonderful weather. I don't know about you, but the 60-degree temps in the morning was amazing. And I talked to several of you guys, and you're anticipating football season, as I am. I'm not a huge football fan, but I like the weather. And I'm really excited about the fall, and it was just refreshing this week. I don't know if it's just teasing us right now. But as I was trying to get caught up on some college football conversation so I could talk to my friends, I began to look at some of the stuff that's going on with Penn State. As some of you know, over the last couple of years, they've had this incredibly horrific scandal with assistant coach who was charged with something like 45 counts of sexual abuse. Just a despicable, awful, horrendous story. And I was moved this week as I was reading about how the son of Sandusky wanted to change his name. He wanted no association with his father. And the whole family, I think, are going in that route. And I was just thinking to myself, I just began to pray for this guy. And what good news to know today, you don't have to be like your father. What good news today that the gospel can change anyone, and God can use anyone for his glory. And on the flip side, just because your father is a follower of Jesus doesn't assume you will be. That we all are in great need of grace today. And I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what if this young man became the greatest president in United States history? Would that surprise you? Coach Sandusky's son. Or would it be shocking to you if he led the greatest national revival in U.S. history? If you think that's impossible, let me introduce you to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the greatest of Israel's kings since David. And Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, was the worst of Israel's kings. How is it that Hezekiah could lead, and as we're going to see, a period of restoration, revival in the land, even though his dad was so awful that the writers said earlier in 2 Kings 16 that he offered one of his sons as a sacrifice. He practiced the despicable things of the surrounding nations. And now Hezekiah leads it to a period of reform, of restoration. That's what we see in this story. We have, on the one hand, Israel is in ruin. They're about to go to exile. On the other hand, in Judah, they are in about to experience a season of restoration. They experience October-like weather, if you will, in their hearts, in their souls. And it's good news to know today that God sometimes takes us through difficult seasons, and sometimes God brings us into October, in which we are experiencing the refreshing sense of his presence. And he's encouraging us in this story to seek after that and to seek God like Hezekiah, that even though this was an unlikely time to have restoration, an unlikely guy to lead the restoration, that's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens. And so as we dive into it today, it's just two parts. Ruin in Israel, what do we learn? Restoration in Judah, what do we learn? Okay, so when we get to Israel, that's in chapter 17. The beginning of the text begins with the last king before Israel falls into exile. Now, to catch you up on Kings, the kingdom divided around chapter 12, and 10 tribes went to the north, 2 went to the south. Two in the south includes Judah, that's the southern kingdom, 10 in the north, Israel. Now, when the kingdom split, there was a prophet named Ahijah in chapter 14 of 1 Kings who said that God would uproot Israel and remove them. And so what we've had over the course of all of these chapters is basically a divine rain delay. That God has delayed his judgment. He's been slow to anger, rich in love. He has given them opportunities to repent. But judgment is coming, and now is the time. So chapter 17, we read about a king who was, it seems, not as bad as some of the other kings, but it just is too late. Hoshea is his name. You read about him in verse 1. He reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was bad, but not as bad as the other Israelite kings, which isn't really a compliment, right? It's like being the tallest hobbit. It's really not something you brag about. This guy's the tallest of the hobbits, if you will, in Israel. And even though he didn't do as badly as the Israelite kings, this was still the last king before they get into captivity. And because verse 3 introduces us to what begins to dominate the next four chapters, the king of Assyria. So you got to get king of Assyria in your mind. This is the group that's coming against Israel. They're going to take them out of the land in 722 BC. This is the king of Assyria. It's going to be a new king, but still a king in Assyria, in chapter 18, that is threatening Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, as we're going to see in a minute, has to deal with this king. By that time, the king is not Shalmaneser, as we see. It's a Sennacherib. He is like the Goliath figure for Hezekiah, the new David-like figure. Sennacherib will taunt the king like Goliath taunted the king. He will taunt the living God like Goliath did as well. So the king of Assyria is mentioned 6 times in the first 5 verses. King of Assyria, chapter 17, comes upon Israel. King of Israel looks to Egypt for some help. It says he sent messengers to So, which is sort of a historical mystery, if this was a person or a place, though our information is just sort of so-so. King of Egypt, he offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he'd done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So Israel was subdued to Assyria. They wouldn't pay tribute. They first take the king, put him in prison, and then they besiege Israel, verse 5. And then in verse 6, in just one verse, it says Israel's gone. The 10 tribes are no more. They're dispersed. They're taken out into a foreign land. Now, what happens immediately after that in verses 7 down to the end of the chapter is the writer of Kings gives us a sermon, and he tells us why Israel was taken out of the land. And they weren't removed because of their political policies. They weren't removed because of their economic plan or their health care plan. They were removed because of worship, a problem with worship. The dominant point in the writer's sermon is worship God alone. Worship God alone. And he gives us reasons why we should, as he tells us, as we apply it to our own lives this morning, why we should not reject God, why we should not turn to idols. The chapter is littered with examples of idols. And even though we don't bow to pagan shrines, we bow to idols in our own hearts, whether it's success or money or power or pleasure. We have the same struggle in our own soul. And so we're reminded in this chapter, first of all, not to reject the God who redeems. The God who redeems. I don't know if you were paying attention when Donnie read the book of Joshua. He says, I brought you to a land in which you did not labor. It's called grace. Yeah. God brought his people out. They didn't labor for it. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. And he brought them into the land. That's what verse 7 is about. That God took them out from the hand of Pharaoh. He redeemed them. And instead of returning back to God gratitude and thanksgiving, they began to chase after other gods. This is so important for us to understand that the slide into idolatry begins when you begin to be an ungrateful person, when you begin to be a thankless person, when you begin to think that you deserved that which you have. You deserve grace. And the people of God showed great ingratitude. And so let's keep in mind the necessity every day of cultivating a discipline of thankfulness. Yeah. Thankfulness. Yeah. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Yeah. You see, the problem in the room today is not better music, it's better thankfulness in our hearts to God. The problem in everyday life is a failure to be grateful for the grace that has brought us to where we are. This was Israel's problem. They rejected the God who redeemed them. And this is the same reality when we turn to idols. Just remember, when you trust in an idol is anything you look to give you what only God can give you. Provision, safety, pleasure, security. Anything you look to give you what only God can give you, when you look to that, it will never give you grace. It will only enslave you. It will slave you. Idols say what these gods say. They say, serve me or die. And you have to preach a better sermon to your idols. You have to preach Psalm 16:11, which says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So don't turn from the God who redeems you, because when you turn from God to idols, you're turning from grace. Idols can't give you grace. And that was Israel's fundamental issue, a lack of thankfulness, a lack of gratitude. Secondly, we learn not to reject the God who satisfies. The God who satisfies. In verse 8, it says they walked after the customs of the nations, the customs of the kings of Israel. They did secretly against the Lord, their God, things that were not right. And now we begin to read about specific idols. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from the watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars of Asherim. This was the goddess worship with all types of sexual perversion wrapped up in it. And if you flip over a few more verses later in the chapter, down in verse 16, he mentions the god Baal, the storm god to whom they looked for rain and provision. And this is the point with Israel. They began to, again, to look to gods to give them what only the real God could give them. And those idols could never satisfy their heart. Instead, what we have to learn about idols is Psalm 16, verse 4, which says, the sorrows of those who chase other gods multiply. That's what happens with idols. Sorrows multiply. They never give you, whether it's you're wanting peer approval, you're wanting to be liked, you're wanting success, just name it. The more you chase after these, look to these, find hope in these, the more sorrows multiply. Whereas the God of the Bible offers us real satisfaction. And the more they chased after these other lovers, the more they ended up dissatisfied and sorrowful. That's the lesson of Israel. Do not reject the God who satisfies. Thirdly, do not reject the God who warns. The God who warns. Notice in verse 13, it says, after they followed after these other gods, he warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and seer. It wasn't like they didn't know. He sent prophets, and we've been reading about that in the book of Kings, prophet after prophet speaking. Every time the word comes true, God warning them, don't chase these idols or this will happen. And yet it says in verse 14, they would not listen. They were stubborn. Now, this is our human nature, is it not? If you don't think that's the case, ask your parents who raised you. Or whoever it was that raised you. Were you a stubborn kid? Do you have to teach your kids this? No. When I was in sixth grade, I got my first motorcycle. I had a Honda 50. I don't know if you know anything about motorcycles. It wasn't much of a bike. I paid $75 for it. I won the money by picking the NCAA bracket at my dad's factory better than the old dudes did. I was quite proud of that. And I took my $75 and I bought a motorcycle and I bought a pool stick. I would go home every day and I'd get my pool stick, put it on my shoulder, and I would go down to the pool hall where I shot pool all day long. That explains a lot of my thuggishness. But this is where I grew up. And I remember the first day I got my bike, I was going down the hill. We lived on a huge hill and the bike only had a front brake. And it had a duct tape seat. It was just a piece of junk. And my dad said, son, how are you going to go down the hill? And I thought in my mind, neutral would be the best way to go down the hill because it's not even a gear. I said, neutral. He said, I think you ought to do the first gear. I said, no, that's faster. He says, no, it slows you down. And I did not listen to my dad. At the bottom of my hill is an electric fence, horses and stuff. And I bailed. As I went down in neutral, jump off the bike, bike goes rolling, you know, down the hill, and dad's just sort of standing at the top of the hill, just, you know, I tried to warn you. I tried to tell you. And that's kind of the picture. The prophets come along. This is what's going to happen. And they reject the warnings. It's not as though we don't know the warnings, right? And instead of listening to the prophets, they kill the prophets. They not only didn't want to listen, they hated the prophets for rebuking their lifestyle. And the prophets loved them in their rebuke. My dad wasn't mad at me. He's trying to save me. You see? Now notice what happens next. As they turn to these other gods, verse 15, they despised the statutes. What a word. They despised God's word. Verse 15 then says, they went after false idols and became false. Or your translation might say worthless. And here again is another truth about idolatry, that you become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. And that's not just philosophy. That's Psalm 115. Those who make idols become like them. If you worship worthless things, you become a worthless person. That's what the text says. If you are worshiping, and you see this all over the place with teenagers in pop culture, what they're admiring most, wanting to be like the most, they end up living like it. You see it with all kinds of expressions of this, don't you? And Israel followed false gods, they became false people. Now the contrary is also true. If you worship the real God, you become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, perhaps the most important verse in Scripture on how transformation happens in our lives. As we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed into that glory. From one degree of glory to the other, we're being transformed into his likeness. So if we are trusting, loving, worshiping, serving false gods, we become like them. If we're loving, trusting, serving, admiring, you know, exalting Jesus, we become like him. Transformation doesn't happen by transferring information alone. If it just came through the transfer of information, we would just read books. Transformation comes as we exalt and worship Jesus. Adoration leads to transformation. And that adoration has to be built on correct doctrine, but that doctrine must lead us to adoration of Jesus every day. And as we behold him, admire him, extol him, God by his grace changes us from the inside out. Inside out. It's an amazing thing how this works in our lives. What you drink in, what you bring in, is what will seep out. I read a crazy story this week about a girl in North Wales who, she was 4 years old, her skin complexion turned a strange-looking orange-yellow color. They took her to the doctor, and they said, we know what happened. She had apparently drank 1.5 liters of Sunny Delight per day. Now, I don't know if her parents had a tap or what on 1.5 liters, but the Sunny D people came out and said, yeah, we apologize, it'll go away, it's nothing to, you know, she won't die. But it has so much food coloring and sugar in it, very little, you know, vitamin C. That's why we like it so much. She turned orange. And I was like, what an illustration of what you drink in is what you will reflect, right? So we're going to drink from the river of his delights, right? We're going to be in his presence. We're going to drink him in. Come on, somebody. Yeah, I wish somebody would have come to church today. All right. Yeah. I'm having fun. Have I preached that long already? 53 minutes? Somebody needs to start the clock. I think that's from last week, or last sermon, actually. Oh, sorry, I got carried away. Point, all right? God, do not reject the God who warns. You want to worship idols, you become like them. That's the point. Okay, number four, don't reject the God who judges. The God who judges. The warnings come, and verse 18 says that he was angry, he removed them. Only Judah was left. Now, this is the thing about judgment. We like judgment for others, but not really ourselves. Just ask the Major League Baseball players who got caught using steroids again. Everybody thinks it'll happen to them, or I'm the exception to the rule. Not so with God. You have no excuse. Listen, if God gives you grace, take it. Because he's the judge. He gives you a way of escape, take it. They did not take it. They face the consequences. No one's immune. God is an impartial judge. So verse 19 just catches us up on what's going on in Judah, and verse 21 takes us back to Jeroboam, who started the whole idolatry business in Israel. Still reflecting on him, you see how he sowed the seeds of idolatry and how that trickled into history. It's amazing. Now verses 24 to 41, I won't read it, I'll just summarize it. It's the same issue of worship. What happens is Israel leaves and a new group of people come into the land. They began to worship false gods, and you see in verse 25, God sent lions among them. There you go. sent the Lions, Detroit Lions, in to take them out. And it happens. And so the king of Assyria actually responds better than the king of Israel. The king of Assyria says, oh, they don't know how to worship. Let's send a priest in to teach them. Now, the problem was the priest didn't know how to teach them. The priest taught them the same corrupt worship that they had been experiencing. So he sends the priest in to basically evangelize the foreign nations who are now in Israel. And all he does is lead them into what we call syncretism, the blending of religions, which is exactly what was going on in Israel. And so at the end of the story, verse 40, it says they're doing according to the former manner. We're in the same state as we were before. New group of people, same problem, because idolatry is still the issue. There must be exclusive worship to God from all nations. If we don't worship the real God, it's not as though we don't have a God. We worship the wrong gods. Every nation. And so they're back in the same place. So it's just, this whole chapter really probably could be summarized with 1 John 5:21, little sentence where John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And you summarize the whole chapter like that. Every day, killing these idols in our souls. So that's the ruin in Israel. Now, the restoration in Judah. Chapter 18. What is Hezekiah known for? He's known really for one big thing, and that is his trust in God. The next three chapters, the rest of my few minutes here is going to be focused on that, what it looks like to trust in Yahweh. Hezekiah has three big problems, and when he attacks these problems with trust, he's successful. He enjoys the blessing. When he does otherwise, he teaches us a non-example of what not to do. Before we read about his trust, though, we also read about how he first returned Israel to true worship. Unlike what was going on in Israel, at the same time, Hosea arises. He's 25 years old. He reigned 29 years, and he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And notice here, according to all that David, his father, had done. Finally, we have a king who's compared to David. And finally, we have a king in verse 4 who removed the high places. Now, we've studied Jehoshaphat and Asa and some guys who were good kings, but we kept reading about how they never took down the high places. Finally, Hezekiah does that. He broke the pillars. He cut down the Asherah, so he's taken out idols. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, which was never intended to be an object of worship. And he's dealing with them, throwing them out, sort of like this week we had to throw bats out of our house. We had 22 bats in our attic, and nobody wants to come to our house anymore. We had to call the Batman to come, take all of these bats out, and it was crazy. You don't live with bats in your house. And Hezekiah is thinking to himself, we don't worship in a temple filled with idols. So he's chucking stuff out. He's tearing stuff down. He's grinding it up. Great picture. You want restoration in your soul? You slay idols. You throw them out. You get them out. And then what he does, you don't read about it in Kings, you read about it in Chronicles. Three chapters in Chronicles, he restores true worship to Israel, including the Passover, and just leads a great season of restoration. The author of Kings is more focused on his leadership. But the two go together, who you worship and how you lead, right? All sin problems are worship problems. And in reverse, all obedience arises out of true worship. And because Hezekiah truly worshiping the living God, we see effective leadership in the country. You turn your face from God, you'll have deficient leadership. So he shows us this picture, right, of returning to true worship. And then his trust, verse 5. He trusted in the Lord so that there was no one like him. And notice the evidences of his trust. First, he held fast to the Lord. This is the language of Genesis, of Adam cleaving to his wife. The picture here of Hezekiah cleaving, holding fast to Yahweh. He's covenanted with him. He's committed to him. It says he kept the commandments. And then verse 7, a couple things to note here that's only said about Hezekiah and David. Like, first of all, the Lord was with him. Strange little phrase among all the kings we see only with Hezekiah and David. And he went out and he prospered. And then it says he rebelled against the king of Assyria, would not serve him. So unlike the king of Israel, he's rebelling against the king of Assyria. And then, like David, the only one whom we read about that did this, verse 8, struck down the Philistines. So again, he's a David-like figure. And he has his own foe, like David had, and he's going to win a battle over him by trusting in God. Now, verses 9 down to verse 12 just give us a commercial break and say, let me tell you what's going on in Israel. And they just tell us what we just read. And that leads us to this challenger of Hezekiah, Sennacherib. And what I want to point out here are three challenges to trusting in God for the rest of the sermon. Three challenges. The first challenge is a crisis. If you have a crisis, you can identify. The second is illness. Hezekiah gets sick. And the third challenge, you could call success or pride. And you'll see the one he doesn't do well with, his success. Just like the other kings that we've read about, like Uzziah. When he was strong, he grew proud. So let's just take it quickly. I can't read all the verses, but you can do so at another time. The first issue here is a crisis. Now, when Hezekiah responds properly, he responds with prayer. That's what you see with Hezekiah. Trust and prayer, trust and prayer. So Sennacherib comes upon him, and the first time he comes to Hezekiah, we actually read of him falling. Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all that was in the house of the Lord. He's acting like the other kings who, when the nations came upon them, they didn't seek God for help. They tried to buy their way out of it or try to give them something so that they wouldn't take them out. And this, too, I think, is encouraging. When the author of Kings says that Hezekiah was faithful, there was no one like him since David, it doesn't mean he was perfect. That you don't measure a guy's life by one lapse. He looks at the totality of Hezekiah's life, and he says, that was a faithful man. That encourages us. Because there's only one who's perfect. First time around, Hezekiah falls. But the good news is, God in his grace gives you other opportunities to stand. And so what happens next is verse 17. The king of Assyria sends a speaker to speak on his behalf, Rabshakeh, sounds like an 80s rapper. Rabshakeh comes with an army, and what happens is this speaker for the king of Assyria tries to sow seeds of doubt in the mind of Hezekiah and the people. Rabshakeh is like the serpent who comes and says, did God really say that? He comes and he says, do you really want to trust in God? Do you not realize how big our army is? We are Assyria. And so he comes, and in verses 19 down to verse 29, you can highlight the word trust seven times. He's questioning their trust in God. So he says, like in verse 19, on what do you rest this trust of yours? What a question. On what do you rest your trust? The kings of Assyria think the king of Israel is just like all the other gods. So they're like, that didn't work for them. It won't work for you. Because all the gods are the same, right? That's about to be proven otherwise. Verse 20, do you think that mere words and strategy and power for war, in whom now do you trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt. Are you going to trust in them? Then he says in verse 22, but you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Down in verse 24, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He's basically saying surrender. And then this little speaker, Rabshakeh, offers the people an ultimatum. And he comes, and the guys who are representing Hezekiah say, hey, would you please speak to your servants in verse 26 in Aramaic and not in the language of the people, because we don't want them to hear what you're saying. And Rabshakeh says, no, I want everybody to hear this. So he speaks to all of Israel, and he says in verse 29, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah. You see this little guy's mouth. He's a taunter. He's a trash talker. And then he offers them something. Listen to his offer. Verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and a vineyard, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. He's saying, hey guys, come with me, all you Israelites, all you people in Judah, I'll give you a promised land. That's exactly where the evil one works. Do not trust in God. Do not listen to that speaker. Do not listen to the Bible. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. And I love what the people do. In verse 36, it says they said nothing. They're just silent. Now, in response to that, We see the first proper response to a crisis from Hezekiah. He requests prayer. First thing he does, verse chapter 19, he sends people to Isaiah the prophet, and he says in verse 4, lift up our prayer for us, for the remnant that's left. It's a great example here of what we do in crisis. We seek the prayers of God's people. We don't think we can manage this on our own. We don't try to, you know, come up with our own strategies. But first thing we do is we get the people of God to pray. And Isaiah says in verse 6, say back to Hezekiah, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which your servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now, spoiler alert, you go to the end of chapter 19, that's exactly what happens to Sennacherib. He hears a rumor, returns to his own land, and he gets killed by his sons, by the sword, in his own land. And what you see, quite simply, in application, is that God answers prayer. Hezekiah is seeking God in prayer. Isaiah says God heard it. And just like when the kings in the book of Kings turn to God, they trust in God, God gives them victory. When they don't trust in horses and chariots, but in the name of the Lord their God, God grants them victory. Now Sennacherib hears what's going on, and he gets in on the mocking game, and he sends a message back. And you notice the same theme, verse 10. Speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Now Sennacherib says, don't trust God. And notice what happens. Verses 14 to 19, this is a great little paragraph. Hezekiah prays himself. First time, crisis, threat, I got to get people to pray. Second time, threat, mockery, Assyria, Hezekiah himself prays. And what I'd like to do is just outline this prayer quickly with a little acronym. Hopefully that's helpful. And because that's my spiritual gift, acronym development. The acronym is trust. Try to convey this idea, what it looks like to trust God in prayer. The T stands for take it before the Lord. Take it before the Lord. Notice in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter. Apparently Sennacherib wrote down his threat with a letter. He takes the letter, he reads it, and it says he goes to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. So he takes his bill, if you will, or whatever your crisis is, the email, the conflict, and he takes it before the Lord as a picture of casting it upon God, as a picture of letting his request be made known to God. You see? First thing the king does, this is why he's extolled in the Bible. In his crisis, in his problem, he takes it, puts it before the Lord, recognizing, as we should recognize, John 15:5, apart from him, we can do nothing. He realizes he's not sufficient in himself, as we need to realize. That our prayerlessness is attributed to our feeling of self-sufficiency. That's why we don't pray. But when we realize we are insufficient against the great enemies that we face, we take it before the Lord in desperation. That's what Hezekiah does. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't do any type of human planning. We read at the end of the chapter, in chapter 20, he had this incredible system to bring water into the city while they were under siege. But even in the preparation, his ultimate hope is in God. And he's taking it before him. Now, the R stands for recognize God's greatness. In the crisis, notice what happens. He gets a picture of God. And he says, O Lord God, enthroned above the cherubim. He says, God, in your presence, you are enthroned above the cherubim. I can handle the issues when I realize your incredible, majestic presence. You're enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God. You alone. He recognizes God's exclusivity, that there is no other God. This God is above the cherubim. And this God next, he says, is the God over all the kingdoms of the earth. He's recognizing God's total sovereignty that holds sway over all the kingdoms. You see what he's doing? He's getting a vision of God. As the hymn says, we ponder anew what the Almighty can do. That's what we must do. And then he says, you made heaven and earth. He's recognizing the creative power of God. That if God could speak the universe, ex nihilo, out of nothing, into what we have, can he not deal with your problem? You see, he is not being crippled by this crisis. He's elevating his vision of God. He's exalting him as God. And then he unloads the problem to God. He recognizes, as Luther often quipped, that we should pray and let God worry. Because God can handle the problem. What he does in verses 17 to verse 18 is basically do what we call a lament, in which he's expressing his problem, his complaint. Now, he's not complaining about God, he's complaining to God. There's a difference. He's not complaining to other people about God. He's in God's presence, recognizing God's greatness, and just expressing his heart. He's pouring his heart out. So he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire." But notice what he recognizes. They were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. Now, he's not informing God about anything God doesn't already know. God is quite well aware of the situation. All he is doing is venting, if you will, unloading it in God's presence, recognizing the cherubim, his total sovereignty. And he's just unloading it. What a great picture. What a great picture. And then next, S, seek help. Seek the help of God. Notice how simple Hezekiah's actual supplication or request is. He says, "So now, O Lord, our God, save us." I love that. You know, you can become a Christian by doing that today. You say, really? Yeah. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said there was a time in which a Pharisee went to pray with a tax collector, and the Pharisee used big words. And he compared himself and said he was better than the little tax collector, the sinner. And the sinner could barely lift his eyes. And he simply says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that guy's prayer was answered, not the other. When you truly say in your heart, "Save us," he does. And whatever your crisis is today, this is just a simple, beautiful picture of childlike faith, isn't it? Just save us, will you? Please, from his hand. And then finally, the T, treasure the glory of God. Why is it that he wants to be saved? Why is it he wants help? That, notice the purpose, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. He wants all the nations to know of the glory of God. I love that. You praying like that? God, would you do something that would be so amazing, only you could get the credit for it, and that your glory would be made known, not just here, but to the nations. You know, we have a meeting, I think, next week with the prayer team that we're developing here, led by Mark. Maybe that's something you want to be involved in, that you would pray the glory of God will be known throughout the earth through the ministries of IDC. Great prayer here, Hezekiah. Now, the good news is this, verse 20. Isaiah says, "Your prayer about Sennacherib, I've heard," God says. And God hears prayer. And he promises deliverance. It's a three-part response. I'll just highlight it. First, he basically writes a song. It's what some scholars call a mocking song or a taunting song, in which God is now the taunter of Sennacherib. Hezekiah has spoken to the Lord about Sennacherib. Sennacherib has spoken to Hezekiah about the Lord. Now, the Lord speaking to Hezekiah about Sennacherib. And what he says to him is, he's only allowed to do what he's doing because I've allowed it. Verse 25, I determined it. But now notice verse 28, this is what I'm going to do to Sennacherib. I will put my hook in his nose and he will turn back the way he came. He says, I'm going fishing and I'm going to put a hook in his nose and he's going to go back. And curiously, this is the same thing that is said that Assyrians were doing to their captives in Amos 4, 1-3. And God says, the treatment that they have used on the nations, I'm about to use it upon him. Next thing that happens is he gives Israel a sign. He begins to tell them that they will come back like the grain and the fruit. And then he just explicitly says, this is what's going to happen in verses 32 to 34. When he says, by the way he came, this is verse 33, and by the same he shall return. And then God tells us why he's going to save his people. I will defend the city in verse 34 and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And this is how it happens in verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, they're all dead. And this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's word. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went home, and lived at Nineveh, back to his house. And as he was worshiping in the house of his God, his sons came and put him to death by the sword. Once again, another example in the Bible that victory, salvation is of the Lord. You're in a crisis? Follow Hezekiah. Now the second issue, I'll go quick over this one, is illness. It seems that this illness that Hezekiah has in chapter 20, verse 1, probably happened before. It's not in chronological order. It probably happened during the siege. And in his sickness, you notice again, verse 2, what happens? As soon as he's told he's going to die, it says he prayed to the Lord. This again is why he's exemplary. Illness, what do? You seek prayer. He begins to pray, verse 3, Lord, remember me. I've walked faithfully before you. He's praying a lot like David in the Psalms. And before it says Isaiah could get out of the courtyard in verse 4, God tells Isaiah, turn back and tell Hezekiah I've heard him and I'm going to heal him. And this is a very interesting sentence. On the third day, he will go up to the house of the Lord. There's going to be a little resurrection, if you will, of King Hezekiah. The third day is going to be reported again later in this chapter, perhaps of importance. Now, God's going to not only heal him, but verse 6 also says that he's going to deliver him from the hand of Assyria. And then Isaiah says we need to bake some figs and put it on his boil, his illness. So, once again, reminded that God's healing doesn't preclude medicine or human means. Sometimes he uses that. Now, an interesting thing that happens next is Hezekiah says, I'd like a sign. Now, his father Ahaz rejected a sign that God was with him, but now he requests one. And so Hezekiah is told by Isaiah, you can have one or two. We can have a shadow go forward 10 steps or back, which one you want. He says, I want the hard one. And you can read about that in the text and you say, what's up with that? I really don't know. You can study for yourself. But he got a sign that God was reversing his death. He was giving life back to him. And once again, we see an example of illness, pray. Crisis, pray. Third, we might call the third challenge to trust success. I've labeled it pride because that's what happens in the heart of Hezekiah. The story ends really with a tragedy. This is what happens. In verse 12, the Babylonians come to Hezekiah. And it says, Hezekiah had, when he had company over in verse 13, he welcomed them. Isaiah says he welcomed them gladly and he showed them everything. And what he's doing is not just showing off his china and his new house. He's showing them resources and they're forming an alliance, which was not acceptable. Isaiah, you can read about that in Isaiah's prophecy, recognizes it was not appropriate. They were again to trust in God. But it's almost like Hezekiah had success, he had prosperity, and now he begins to outthink, you know, childlike faith. And the moment he gets strong, as we read about with Uzziah, he grew proud. And this is talked about in 2 Chronicles 32, that God was testing him. God was testing him, and he was accused of pride in 2 Chronicles 32. Now, this is important because this can happen to churches, individuals, or countries. The moment you begin to have some success and prosperity is the moment you need to be very careful that you do not lose your dependency upon God. It's happened to our country, we could say, probably, right? Forget where blessings come from. It can happen to churches. After they've worked and prayed and toiled and God has blessed them, they begin to get puffed up and arrogant and no longer pray. It can happen to individuals. Hezekiah is a lesson for us, right? It's a tragedy what happens at the end of the story. When he's told, Isaiah comes back and he tells him that the Babylonians that you've just showed your house to, it will eventually take you into captivity. And that will be the fall of Judah in 586 BC. We'll read about that in 2 weeks. So Hezekiah can never bring the restoration that is ultimately needed. And that leads us to the final conclusion in verse 20 and 21. We need to remember that ultimate restoration is coming. Ultimate restoration is coming. You see, Hezekiah was like David, but he wasn't the David that is to come. He could be like David, but he could not be like Jesus, who will come and bring ultimate restoration. Hezekiah led them to a period of October, if you will, wonderful, refreshing times. But after he dies, we read that Manasseh reigned in his place, who looks a lot like Ahaz. Hezekiah couldn't bring ultimate restoration. And then a few kings later, they're in exile. And then we're in the intertestamental period, wondering, will there still be a king on David's throne? And he shows up. Hezekiah reminds us that it is so hard to live a consistent life, isn't it? It's kind of like my basketball team, Kentucky Wildcats. 2009, we had an incredible year. We lost 2 games the regular season. We get beat by West Virginia. We missed our first 23 three-pointers. I'll never forget that game. It was just clank, brick, after another. Dominate a season, brick. That's sort of the story of Hezekiah. Great life, great season. At the end, brick. And only Jesus could come along and live a perfectly consistent, obedient life. And then die a death that we deserved. Die for idolaters like you and I. Give us a new heart. And he would rise on the third day. Not just from an illness, but from death itself. And today, as we prepare to take the table, we're reminded that we need to learn from Hezekiah what it looks like to trust God. But we also today come to the table knowing there's the ultimate King who's bringing full restoration to set up the new heavens and the new earth in which the season of refreshing will be eternal. And so let us prepare our hearts and pray our simple prayers as we prepare to take the table and give thanks. Let us truly give thanks today for what God has done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction and the correction, encouragement, hope that we find in it. And today we are thankful indeed for a better Hezekiah. We're thankful today that the table says that you love us. The table says that you forgive us. And I pray today as we prepare to take the bread and cup, we would come as we are supposed to, with thankfulness. Keep us, Lord, from indifference. Keep us from ingratitude. Make us a grateful people as we worship our King daily. We pray this in his great name. Amen.